The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, it's good to be back. I missed you all. It was great. And no more of this. Thank you. It's great. We had a blast. You know, Israel was fun, but there's no place like home. You know what I mean? So I don't have Petra behind me today like I did last Sunday, but this is a pretty good backdrop, if you ask me. So we're glad to be with you. And why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27 for today's text. And if you're new, here we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And on Wednesday nights, we cover every verse of every chapter. So on Sundays, we usually take a smaller text. And I want to draw your attention to a single verse for today's lesson that's coming from our upcoming Wednesday night study. By the way, if you can't join us literally here on Wednesday night, you can join them in Sherwood or in Salem at our campuses, or you can stay at home from the comfort of your home and watch Wednesday night. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Don't just be an online church person all the time. You gotta come to church and be a part of it. We'll talk about that later today. Hey, Israel was great. We had 94 people on our tour with us, half of which got very sick. It was a great time. Two people went to the hospital, not because of missiles, but because of the flu. But while we were in Israel, 350 missiles flew over the border from the Hamas and the Gaza over into Israel. Now, you guys are all, I got a bunch of nice people on Instagram telling me, Pastor Brett, we're praying for you guys. I can just tell they're like picturing us running for bunkers and, you know, dodging, you know, missiles and driving tanks and stuff. No, we were sipping lemonade on the Red Sea, scuba diving, having a blast. Not a literal blast, a figurative blast. And, you know, it's interesting because the Jews face that kind of an attack all the time. Missiles are always flying over the southern border, and they have Iron Dome, a very high-tech system that shoots pretty much every missile out of the sky. The ones that get through are usually let through because they're going to land in a field or something. But it really is something to be in the Holy Land and be in Israel. And I always bring home stuff that is new and exciting about what the Lord's doing with the Jews, God's chosen people in Israel. It's still quite an amazing subject, and we looked at that the last couple of weeks. But I'd like to get back to our Through the Bible study, and also I'll bring in some stuff from our Israel trip maybe here in a little bit as well. But this chapter and the book of Proverbs, it deals with so many different subjects. But you start to see some themes, major, minor, themes. And one of the minor themes of Proverbs, as you read through the book, it has to deal with friendship. And I've got a couple of scriptures here in Proverbs that we're going to look at. And how important is it to have friends? And then the question is, what kind of friends? And is that something that's kind of a biblical thing, or is it just something we socially talk about, having friends? Well, I want to show you right here in our text. It's Proverbs 27:17. And you can read along with me there. It says in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Sharpening the countenance of a friend. A friend, it's the way they look is the countenance. The way you look, and you can sharpen. What, Brett? You mean if we hang out with you, you might start wearing a suit to church on Sunday? No, that's not the kind of sharpening we're talking about. We're talking about the sharpening of who you are, the essence of who you are. And when you're around people, are you a sharpener or are you one that makes people dull? A sharper or duller? That's the question. There's really, I found three kinds of people. There's people that have friends that sharpen. There's people that have friends that dull you. And then there's people that have no friends at all. Which one are you? Some of you might even say, Brett, that's who I am. I don't have any friends. I don't have the need for friends. I'm like, you know, the Lone Ranger. Well, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. It's a funny thing. Friendship is something the Bible actually exalts as a good thing, but it also talks about the kind of friends that you have. And that's really what we see. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. There was a football coach, UCLA coach, back in the 1970s. Some of you older folks might remember his team. Coach Pepper Rodgers in 1970 had the most losing season up to that date. And people were mad at him. Pepper Rogers was kind of a famous coach, but everybody was mad. The administration of the school, the players, the cheerleaders, the press, pretty much everybody was mad at him because they were losing. But criticism came from alumni and fans alike. And he said, you know, things got so bad, he remembers, you know, that friends became hard to find. Nobody seemed to like him. He said, and I quote, "My dog was my only true friend during that time," he says of that year. He says, "I told my wife that every man needs at least two good friends. So she bought me another dog." Man, that's pretty lonely when you just got your dog. But dogs make a good friend. But the Bible says a good friend is like iron that sharpens iron. Now, I've kind of pride myself in being able to sharpen tools and stuff like that. I remember as an 8-year-old kid, I could sharpen my chainsaw blade fairly quickly, and wood chips would fly after I was able to sharpen. But when you sharpen, sparks fly. And that's the thing. A friend that sharpens, don't be shocked when sparks fly from the friend that sharpens. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's things about friendship that the Bible talks about here in Proverbs that I kind of want to think about, and that is, are you a friend that sharpens other people? Do you have friends that sharpen you? Or is it the other way around? Do you make people duller? Well, let's break that down a little bit, and I'm going to just give you three simple points today. Friends that sharpen, number one, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Friends that sharpen, number one, are truthful. Truthful. Even when it hurts. Do you have a friend that will tell you the truth, even if it hurts? Now, there's a fine line between the person that tells you something when it hurts and they're getting a sick joy out of it. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there you are at the restaurant. You're eating your hamburger, which I'm sure you all do. And you find yourself, your person that's across the table says, "Oh, you got a little mustard on your mouth right over here." Now, is that a friend that's telling you that? Well, it depends on how they say it. If they're like, "Man, you got a little mustard on there." Oh, quiet. That's the friend that sharpens. They're telling you something, you're kind of like, "Oh, man, I'm embarrassed," or whatever, but you fix it. But what about the person, "You've got mustard. Hello, everybody. Mustard on the mouth," whatever. That, he's being truthful, but that's not a good thing. Like, he's getting a sick joy out of seeing that you got mustard on your face. Now, that's a pretty entry-level kind of truthful thing, but what actually happens is it starts to become more important as we get into topics of life and when friendships can actually talk about things that really matter. And the problem is sometimes people are not wise. You know, one of the things the Proverbs has taught us as we've been going through this book is you and I, we're called to seek after wisdom with everything we've got. We're supposed to look for wisdom and understanding, to have knowledge and understand. But the wise person receives correction and instruction. The foolish person rejects it. It's one of the major themes of the Proverbs. But when it comes from truthful friends that sharpen, I've noticed that sometimes people get indignant or upset or perturbed about some advice. Maybe let's go to your mother and your father. Remember your mom and dad would tell you, "Son, daughter, I don't want you to do this or that." And remember when you were a kid, you're like, "Yeah, whatever, mom and dad. What do you know about me and my life and my friends?" But the truth is, your parents, they were telling you that because it was just right. Your mom and dad knew more than you knew. And now that you're older, you kind of go, "Yeah, I have to admit it. They kind of did know more about that. My friends that I was hanging out with, that they said I couldn't." Well, now they're almost out of prison now. You know, it's been a few years. I've actually got people that my dad told me, "Brett, I don't want you hanging out with that dude." And I'd have to say, "Yes, sir." And sure enough, that dude went to prison. I'm really glad I didn't hang out with that guy. But at the time, I thought, "What does my dad know?" But see, that's the thing. When you have someone giving you good words, you have to ask this question: why are they telling me this? As a pastor, I deal with this. You know, I have young couples come into my office, and they want to be married, and they're living together, having sex outside of marriage. The Bible says that's called pornography. That's the word, porn. Fornication, Greek word, porneia. That's where we get our word pornography. Sin. Having sex outside of marriage is sin. Well, the young couple, they're living together, so I, as a pastor, say, "Hey, listen, if you want God's blessing on your marriage, man, you got to separate your living conditions. Who are you? Don't be judgmental on us, Mr. Self-Righteous Pastor." Now, let's review this for a second. Why in the world would I tell a young couple about what the Bible teaches? Is it easier for me to tell that young couple, hey man, the Lord wants you to separate your living? Let me just tell you, that's a hard thing. I'll tell you why it's hard. Because much of the world esteems living together as something that's legit and cool, and everybody does it. It's okay, you can do that, because that's what the rest of the world does. So I'm the lone guy saying, well, here in the Bible it says that's sexual immorality, so you got to break that off and move out. Yeah, but Brett, our finances are all, we have the same checking account, and we're going to get married someday. Sure you are. Anyway, it's, you know, they defend their behavior, but is it easier for me to tell them the truth? Or would it be easier for me just to blow it off? Yeah, whatever, if you can do whatever you want. That would be easier. It'd be much easier for you to say, yeah, you know, everybody sleeps together now before they're married, whatever. Why does the pastor tell the young couple, here's what the Bible says? It's because we actually care. It's because we want you to be blessed. And we know, as not only what the Bible says, but even if you want to go with statistics, couples that live together before they're married often end up in failure, are much more likely to end in divorce than if they were doing it biblically before they got married, being careful. It's just the truth. And the truth sometimes hurts. So when you hear somebody telling you something that hurts you and sparks fly, could it be iron sharpening iron? Somebody who's actually loving you enough to tell you the truth? Be careful, Christian, not just to blow off people. I see people chalk off friends because the friend tried to tell them the truth about something, so they chalk them off. Meanwhile, they're missing out on just great wisdom, things that would actually make them sharper. And anybody can find a friend that will tell you what you want to hear. Oh, yeah, man, everybody does it. You're in good standing. God's not judgmental. God is love, so he's all into love. So you love each other, right? Yeah, so it's okay. Live together, have sex, you know, whatever. But that's not truthful, and that's only going to make you dull as a person, not sharp. Iron sharpens iron. And that's really what this verse is saying. And so a man will sharpen the countenance of his friend. So when sharpening takes place, sparks fly. Don't be shocked by that. You know, there's another verse in the same chapter that deals with that. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 27, same chapter, but look earlier in the chapter, verse 5 and 6. It says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. What's the kisses of an enemy that's deceitful? The so-called friend that says, yeah, do whatever you want. You have freedom in Christ. You're saved by grace. God will forgive you for your sins. So, man, do whatever you want to do. That's the kisses of the deceitful person. Not a friend, but an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Man, Christians, be careful when you sort out when people are giving you godly advice. Don't be, we're such a quickly offended culture. I'm so offended. It's none of your business. Maybe it is because they're the best friend you ever did have. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I remember there's a balance to this, by the way, like I was talking about. Don't just wound your friends for the sake of wounding. And people can tell the difference. Does anybody here enjoy Geico commercials? I always kind of think most of them are funny. One was really funny, but it didn't last long. I think it wasn't politically correct. Remember the one where the lady comes out wearing the dress and her husband's there sitting on the couch reading a newspaper, and she walks out and says, honey, does this dress make me look fat? And he said, something like, yes, it does. That's all he did. He didn't even look up. He said, yes, it does. That was funny. And she said, but I think they took it off. Not politically. Well, here's the thing. Yeah, but Brett, what if it's true? What if the guy was truthful that the dress does make his wife look fat? Hey, listen, if you want to live a long and happy life, husbands, there's a better way to handle that than what that guy at Geico commercial did. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but sometimes people get a sick joy out of correcting you. There's a difference, and that they may not be friends at all to begin with. So you have to be careful about this. So faithful, truthful friends can be painful, but it doesn't mean you have to be mean about it. That's important. There's a balance. So friends that sharpen will be truthful with you. But number two, friends that sharpen will also be beneficial. Beneficial? Yeah, you will benefit from having friends that sharpen you. You have to ask yourself, the people that I hang out with, do they make me better? Am I stronger for hanging out with them? Do I love Jesus more because of that friendship? Or does it pull you away from the Lord? Does it pull you away from healthy things? You know, I've found that bad friends pull you down, slow you down, make your edge dull. Good friends will sharpen and make you more effective. There's something that happens when you group yourself in a group of people doing the wrong thing. And we almost rationalize that it's all okay. Here's a question for you to ponder. Are people that live in cities, big cities, more sinful than people live out in the country? You ever thought about that? See, I grew up as a little farm kid, you know, living on a little farm, and we had horses, cows, rabbits, sheep. You know, we had orchards and gardens, and it's kind of where I lived. And as it turns out, we didn't have a strip club next to our house. We didn't even have a tavern near 25 miles from my house. We didn't have a problem with, human sex trafficking. Isn't it weird how cities, big cities, have all the gross, sinful stuff that happens there? And not only that, if you're astute and you look, there's a worldview that is different in big cities than the people that live out in the country. Just look at the way people vote. They vote on two polar opposite ends. And it has to do with a worldview. What is it about a city that seems maybe more sinful than the country? I'll tell you what it is. It's something that we've studied, and it's called group numbing. The more you get into a crowd of sinful people, it piles on itself, and pretty soon we start rationalizing that it's all okay. The thinner, it's not that they're worse sinners, it's just that they start to pile up with sinners, and it starts, people numb themselves to what's evil. There's actually an example of this in Vietnam War, and some of you guys that study warfare, there was I'm not making a political statement about the Vietnam War, but there was one of the things that gave the Vietnam War such an ugly, face was a little village called My Lai. And My Lai was famous or infamous as a place where our platoon went in there in Vietnam and torched the whole village, killed everybody, burned down the huts, man, woman, and child. It was a kind of a horrific deal. And of course, the world freaked out and protests everywhere, understandably to a degree. But what was it? They did a study and they found that those men that were in that platoon, they'd been at war far too long in a horrible situation, seeing their friends blown to bits and dealing with the psychology of warfare and not knowing who the enemy was. A woman with a bomb coming out under her dress and boom, killing a bunch of, it got so ugly that there was a psychological thing and they called it group numbing. When that group went into that My Lai village, they saw the other soldiers doing the same thing and they all started doing it together and it ended up being a total bloodbath. Horrified as the world looked and saw what had happened there. See, that's what happens is when you and I are living with people, friends with people that are doing stuff that's wrong, we can almost make it seem like it's right because so many people are doing it. So instead of measuring what's good or what's bad by the multitude, as Christians, we're called to do it totally different. And you need to find friends that are going to pull you against the flow of the multitudes. You know, it's been said, any dead fish can go with the flow. You and I are called to swim against the stream, upstream. We're called to be different. The Bible says you and I are called to be set apart from this world. We're to be lights in this dark world. And yet the Bible says in the last days, you and I as Christians, we have to be careful because if we're not careful, we'll have a conscience that becomes seared as like with a hot iron. In other words, you don't even feel it anymore. When you were a kid, you thought, I would never do that. That's sinful and wrong. And then you become an adult and pretty soon you're not only doing it, you're encouraging others to do it. And that's what happens when you become dulled instead of sharpened. So the key is to find friends that sharpen because they're beneficial to you. They'll make your life better. You'll do well. You'll do better if you have friends that sharpen. There's a scripture in James that's pretty potent. Check it out. You can jot it down in your notes. James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, you adulterers and adulteresses. This is kind of a heavy verse right off the beginning here, wouldn't you say? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you believe that verse? It's right out of the Bible, James 4:4. And that is, can you really be a friend of the world and an enemy of God at the same time? Sadly, I don't think we have enough parents that are sharpening their children, showing them the difference of being a friend of the world versus being a friend of God. My daughter, Casey, she's a teacher, a great teacher. She puts more into that class and works hard, and she's awesome. Miss Metter. And she's in a class that's, it's not, you know, it's a public school, fourth grade, and it's not necessarily your high-income neighborhood, if you know what I mean. And there's a lot of struggling kids. That, like, she's got stories to tell of kids that come to school tired because they've been sleeping, like, homeless. Some kids living in their cars, and parents that are in prison, and all kinds of crazy stories. And I love that she's there just loving on these kids. But one of the things Casey and I were talking about was the kids will come up and tell her, yeah, my favorite musician is so-and-so. Or one little boy came up and said, Miss Metter, I got to play such-and-such video game for 17 hours this weekend. And Casey, she sat down in her class and kind of started talking about, let's talk about making good decisions. 17 hours, and I guess the video game that the kid was playing, I don't remember the name of it, but it was pretty gross. It was a gross, something that a fourth grade kid or an adult kid should not be playing. But this kid thought it was awesome, and he was excited to tell his teacher about it. Or the musician that's singing about vile things. And these little fourth grade, where in the world are these parents? They're not there, and they're not showing their kids what's right and wrong. And the problem is, it's not just fourth graders in a public school, it's even the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned that it's easy to become friends with the world, and we love that musician or that movie. We love to be entertained by stuff. And you have to ask yourself, is this movie for God or against God? Because you're either for him or against him. And a lot of times I think we group numb ourselves into thinking, it must be okay if that Christian guy's watching those movies or that person's listening to that music. Surely it's okay. Meanwhile, this verse kind of puts a bit of a heavy thing on it, saying, man, if you're a friend of the world, it's an enemy with God. I don't want any part of that. So I want friends. I want to hang out with people that sharpen me and not dull me away from the Lord. Reminds me of a story. And the story actually, it was where we were just recently. A few days ago, I took the group, remember the missiles I was talking about in Israel? Well, we were pretty far away from all those missiles. So most of our group, we didn't even think about it. We were having a great time. But we got the closest to the missiles, actually 25 miles away from where missiles were landing, when we went to the Valley of Elah. Let me show you. I brought some video footage of the Valley of Elah when we were there in Israel. And this valley right here is where the Battle of David and Goliath would be fought. The Jews were up on this mountain that you're seeing right there, very top of that mountain. The Jews were there. And the Philistines were on the other side of the valley. And there was that champion, Goliath, who came down from that valley and said, send me your champion. You know, I will feed his flesh to the birds. And so you know the story. David comes down, running down there, and says, I'm going to trust the Lord, and the Lord will give me victory. And I'm going to feed your flesh, Goliath, to the fowls of the air. Well, the last thing that went through Goliath's mind, a rock. One of those rocks from that brook. That's the very brook right there. Where David pulled his five smooth stones and put in his shepherd pouch, right there. And this is a place we know that it's the place because of the topography given to us in the Bible. And it's very clear this is the very valley of Elah. Well, David fought that battle and became somewhat of a war hero as a young guy. In fact, it got to the point where after the battle of the valley of Elah and Goliath was slain, then David killed tens of thousands of soldiers in battle. David was good tactically as a military guy. But the problem was, the more successful David was, well, Saul became jealous. Saul was the king of Israel, and he became jealous of young David. The ladies of the streets would say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. So Saul became jealous and wanted to kill David and started to hunt David like a dog. Well, let me read to you where David went. He went to a place where there were some caves, the caves of Adullam. And you can jot it down in your notes if you want, but it's 1 Samuel. There in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, it says, and David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and fathers heard it, they went down thither to him. Now listen, who comes to visit David and hang out with David? And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to David, and he became the captain over them. Yuppie! What was he the captain over? Guys that were in debt, distressed, and discontented with life. Do you think he was happy about this? By the way, if you were in debt in Bible times, it was very much different than today. If you're in debt, you just file chapter 11, call it good. That's wrong, but that's what we do. No big deal. In Bible times, if you were in debt, you would be either one, become a slave, and you had to work off your debt, or number two, they'd send you to the debtor's prison, where they would say, good luck paying off your debt in prison. So these guys that were gathering David, they were fugitives. They were in debt, so they ran. They want to go hide. Where are we going to hide? Well, David's out hiding. Maybe he'll take us in. So these dudes go to the caves of Adullam. And they move from the cave of Adullam to some other caves. There's a bunch of caves in a place called En Gedi. Let me show you. We were there just about a week ago. I took our group, and we climbed up this cliff over here over the Dead Sea. And this is where David hung out. This was En Gedi, the place En Gedi. It means spring of the goat. And you can see goats there, mountain goats climbing on these cliffs. But it's quite a hike. It's quite an amazing place, this En Gedi. But it's out in the middle of this barren desert. And then down the cliffs, there's these little caves where you can hide. But there's also this little oasis. It's a beautiful little stream running through En Gedi. And David and his men, the men that were in debt, in distress, discontented with life, they all hung out with David there at En Gedi. By the way, David wrote a bunch of the psalms that we actually sing and read today from the Bible. But it was here that David hid out in caves from King Saul. Meanwhile, those 400 men that gathered to David, hiding in these caves of En Gedi with him, that were in debt, in distress, discontented with life, after hanging out with David, these guys started to change because David was the kind of friend that took them in and sharpened them as men. David was the kind of friend that sharpened. How do you know, Brett? Well, because these men, these 400 men, became known sort of famously. They became the mighty men of David. The mighty men of David? Who are they? Well, these same losers in debt, distress, discontented, guess what? They became the mighty men, and we read about them in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let me read to you from 2 Samuel 23 because it gives us some great exploits of these mighty men of David. Let me just give you a few of my faves. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23, it says, "These be the names of the mighty men of David." The first guy, his name was Adino, the Eznite, and he lifted up his spear against 800 who he slew at one time. Can you imagine slaying 800 men in battle by yourself with a spear? That makes me tired just thinking about it. Nothing but work, killing those 800 dudes. The next guy after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. There's a nice Bible name for you expectant mothers. If you're thinking of naming your kids, there's a Bible named Dodo. Just throwing it out there for you. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, the men of Israel were gone away. He arose, smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory, and the people only returned to spoil. What's that? Remember when you were a little kid and you were riding your bike down some radical trail or something, and when you came time to stop, you had to pry your hands off the handlebars because you were hanging on so tight? That's what happened to this guy, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He was hanging on to his sword and whooping these Philistines. And by the end, he couldn't even let go of the sword. He was so weary. But he wiped out a whole army single-handedly. This was one of the losers of the caves. Now he's a mighty man of David. Check out the next guy. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Have you ever been given a dumb job? How about being the guy that guards the field of beans? Shammah, you're going to be the bean field guarder. Yay, can I at least guard a king or a prince or do something important? Nope, you're the bean field guy. So there he is guarding a field of beans, and all along this Philistine army comes over the mountain, and he pulls out his sword and says, nobody's going over this field of beans. I'd be saying, how would you like them served? We can do chili, or we can do green beans, I don't know. But Shammah stands and he fights these Philistines, and the Bible says that the Lord wrought a great victory, and he wiped out this whole army that was going to trounce over his field of beans. I love that. There's more here that I could get in. Let me just give you one more. Benaiah, he's one of my favorites. It says in verse 20 of 2 Samuel, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab and went down and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. He also slew an Egyptian who was goodly, and the word goodly there in the Hebrew is giant, another giant guy from Egypt. He took this Egyptian guy who had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down with him with a staff or a stick, and he plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. This guy killed a giant with his own spear. Like, that's pretty bold. How did Benaiah become a giant killer? I suggest it's real simple. Benaiah became a giant killer because he hung out with and became friends with a giant killer. David was the guy who they gathered themselves unto, and they spent time with David. And the more they spent time with David, even as David was a war hero, those guys all became these mighty men of valor. And these guys did acts that were incredible, biblically proportioned battles because they hung out with David. I suggest that the people that you hang out with, that's how you're going to be. Are they sharpening you like David was sharpening these guys? Or are they making you more dull, weaker, slower, less effective in your life? That's the point. A good friend that sharpens is worth their weight in gold. Friends that sharpen are, man, beneficial to us for sure. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25, there's some scriptures here that I want to go over with you because this has to do with, you know, how we can sharpen each other. And there in Hebrews, it says this, and you can just, you can take a look and jot it down in your notes. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says this, and I call this the congregation salad. Why is it a salad? Because there's three lettuce statements. The first one is here in Hebrews 10, 22. It says, let us draw near with a true heart. And it says, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the first, let us. Second one, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. The third, let us, verse 23, let us hold fast, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now pause for a second. What are we to do? Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another to provoke one another. This is again where I like to bring up the point where this is what the church is supposed to be. The church is not a building. The church is a bunch of people. And what are we supposed to do? The Bible tells you and me what we're supposed to do. We're to draw near to the Lord, and we're to provoke one another to love and good works. Have you ever met the person that says, I consider my church to be the woods. I just like to go out and walk for a hike and hang on a hammock in the woods. And that's sort of my church. And I would say to that, that's dumb. That's ridiculous. That's nothing of what the church is. The church is not the woods. The church is God's people. And what are we supposed to do is be a part of the body of Christ, provoking each other to do good stuff. We're to sharpen each other. In other words, you and I as a church congregation should have friends within the congregation that sharpen us from the church, provoking unto love and good works. That's what the church is supposed to do. And if you're not doing that, you are in error. And then the Lord, even in the next verse, is going to nail it down airtight. Check out verse 25. And it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's the part the sparks fly. When we give each other exhortation, advice, and say, man, here's what you need to do. And the truth hurts. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the closer we get to the day of the Lord, when he returns, we should be sharpening each other. We should be making friendships in the church. Now, this is tricky, because I've been a part of churches since I was a baby. And I got a lot of experience with churches and programs and plans. And here's the tricky part. We could try to make people make friends and plug into each other and be all tied together as a church family. But I've never seen that really work. It comes off really contrived. Hey, we're going to have friends and we're going to make friends and come and join our program to do this and that. And it comes off kind of goofy. But real friendships can be formed in church, but it takes work. Athey Creek is not the kind of church where we're going to, nurse you along and try to help you make friends in the church. We just don't do that. Why? Because it comes off weird, and I've noticed that doesn't really work. In my, 53 years of going to church, I've pretty much learned that doesn't usually work that well. But what does work is legitimate effort on everybody's part to make friends that sharpen. To work at saying, you know what, I'm going to look for people in the congregation that I can either sharpen or they can sharpen me, but we can make each other better. Friends that sharpen. And it might be unlikely. We have a preconceived idea what a friend looks like. But I've learned that friends can look very different than what we think in our brain. In high school, I was a guy that made a lot of different friends, different walks of life, and I had friends that were stoners, I had friends that were athletes, I had friends that were, computer science experts. And I liked that. But all those people that I had that were friends, I've kind of largely lost contact with a lot of them. I still see some of them once in a while, which is great. But there's one particular friend that I always have probably the most fond memories of. My senior year, I had enough credits to graduate, so I was just in cruise control, probably getting into trouble. So the teacher counselor said, Brett, we've got something for you to do. We'd like you to go each day at a certain time into the special ed class. And there's a couple kids that are, they're supposed to graduate this year, but they still don't really know how to read. And we want you to go into special ed and teach these few kids some reading, basic reading. I was like, cool. So I walked down the hallway and I found myself, this is true, I found myself looking this way and that way when I got to the special ed class. I didn't want anybody to see me going in there thinking, oh, poor Brett, We knew he was a little slow, but that's part of the problem. But I went in and sat down and got to know a few of those kids in there. And man, there was a bunch of them, but three particularly that I worked with, but one that really left an impression. Her name was Cheryl. And Cheryl was unique. I'd seen her before, but she never talked to me ever before. In fact, whenever I saw Cheryl walking down the halls of my high school, she had her head down. She was like 6'2", and she had these really thick bottle bottom glasses. They were literally round, and her eyes looked huge. And her hair was always kind of messy, and she was wearing an FFA jacket, and she just marched down the hall and wouldn't talk to anybody. But I didn't know. I just thought maybe she doesn't want to talk to anybody. That's the way she doesn't want to talk to anybody. But when I got into the class, I realized she was awesome. She was fun. She was loud. Brett! Every time I walked in the room, I was like, Brett! It was awesome. And I'd go in there and teach her, basically reading 101. It was basic reading. And we'd work, and her and this other guy, David, and this other. But Cheryl and I and David, we had a blast in there. It was the funnest part of my day. And we became good friends there in that class. And but I remember there was one day at lunch in the commons, which was kind of our cafeteria, and me and the whole offensive line, the football team, we were all sitting there. We were wearing our jersey. It was game day. You're cool kids and wearing the football jersey. And we were slurping on those milkshakes that had flies frozen in them out of my high school. I'm not kidding. And once in a while, the straw would get a little plugged up. But we were there slurping on those milkshakes and just being cool, and just hanging out. And all of a sudden, across the commons, I saw Cheryl, and her eyes and my eyes, we met, and she did it. Brett! And man, she bolted across, and I'm telling you, chairs were flying. She's like, through the commons, and she comes up, and meanwhile, I'm thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? And I remember thinking, what are my friends going to think? And I remember kind of panicking, and then I remember the Lord whapping me on the head saying, Brett, you are a jerk. the Lord convicted me. Like, why am I afraid to let people know that Cheryl's a friend of mine? And man, I was convicted. And so fortunately, just in time as she reached the table, I jumped up and put my arm around her and I said, "You guys, this is my good friend Cheryl." And my football team buddies were stunned. They were like, "What?" And I said, "Man, you guys are going to love this girl. She's awesome." And she was nervous and she was like, you could just tell, like she realized she was kind of on the center stage of the football guys. And fortunately, my guys, they knew I'd probably pound them if they didn't. But they were really nice to Cheryl. They were really, really nice. And what was funny is they invited her, "Come sit down with us, Cheryl." And she literally sat down. And it became a thing where literally every day she'd join the whole football team and sit down. She's just one of the guys, man. She's hanging out with us. And we kind of befriended her. And it was so cool because, you know, we thought we were being kind. But actually, you know what's funny? As I realized that Cheryl was sharpening me. She was the one who was changing me. And just put it in my heart to want to be her friend. And so, you know, we made friends and she ended up walking down the hall and having friends and stuff. It was just kind of a fun thing in high school. Years later, fast forward about 10 years, I'm working in church and I'm an assistant pastor of a large congregation and I'm there. And this lady from the congregation goes, you're Pastor Brett, right? And I said, "Yeah." "Well, I got to tell you, I'm a lady that works in a salon, beautician. Is that what they call them? Yeah. So she was a beautician. And she said, "This girl comes in and I cut her hair for free once a month. And she's from Grants Pass." I said, "Really? Yeah, so?" She said, "Well, the thing about it, every time she comes in, all she ever talks about is her good old friend from high school, Brett Metter." And I remember just thinking, "What?" She said, "Yeah, she talks about how you were her best friend in high school." And man, I heard that and I was just stunned. And I remember just being almost like broken by hearing that, thinking, man, here I was just this dumb high school dude. And just because we became friends, it was like it really changed her life. But I realized, you know what? She changed my life because she was the friend that sharpened me. Friends that sharpen don't always look like what you think it's going to be. And I wonder if we could put aside our preconceived idea of what a good friend really is and maybe seek the Lord a little bit and say, "Lord, would you put people in my life, whoever they may be, that would sharpen me, make me the better person that you want me to be?" Friends that sharpen are beneficial. And I'm one who can tell you I've had a few of those over the years and I'm thankful for them. So let us draw near. Let us provoke one another to good works, Hebrews says. By the way, listen to Proverbs 18:24, another friend verse from the Proverbs. It says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." One of the things you'll find about a friend that sharpens is their relationship can almost become greater than your own family. Some of you know this that have worked at getting to know people in the church and plugged into Athey Creek or another church that you really plug into. You need to plug in somewhere. And if it's not Athey Creek, plug in somewhere. Don't be just a church hopper who doesn't really connect with anybody ever, because that's not what the Bible says church is about. It's about connecting and being friends that sharpen. And what I've found is when you engage in that, it's better than family. You know what I mean? Some of you guys are getting ready for Thanksgiving. You got family members coming over. You're like, "Oh, get the Advil." Family's coming. That's hard. It can be hard. But man, I've found in the church you can have friends that are sticking closer than a brother. And man, I think that's a part of what our Christian walk can be, and people miss out on that. "Well, Brett, I find it interesting that when I go to Athey Creek, nobody's ever talked to me." By the way, my neighbor years ago, this was in Sherwood, for all you guys in Sherwood. We lived on Thrasher Way there in Sherwood. Loved the name of that street. And we were there, and I remember one of my next-door neighbors showed up at our church one Sunday, and he said, "Hey, Pastor Brett, I'm your neighbor, remember?" And I said, "Oh, welcome, it's good, I'm glad you're here." Well, the next day, Monday morning, we were out, you know, mowing the lawn or whatever, and he was out there, and I said, "Hey, what'd you think of church?" And he said, "I found it interesting that no one said hi to me at church." I said, "Well, I said hi to you." And he said, "Well, yeah, but you're the pastor, that doesn't count." And he was being very critical. And the funny thing is, this guy was a Christian, and he was very outgoing and friendly. And I said, "Well, why didn't you reach out? Like, we need people to reach out. You can see we have a problem. Why didn't you reach out?" and say hi to somebody and make friends. It's always funny how people puts it on everybody else, but they say, I find it interesting, nobody talked to me. Well, then talk to somebody. Well, Brett, I'm not very outgoing. None of us are. We're all nervous around each other, and we just only want to see the people we know, and we don't want to, but we've got to stretch ourselves. That's the thing. You need to stretch yourself, and I love it, you know, when I see people, like, getting together outside of church or after a service like this. Why not go out with a couple that you're sitting next to for an exquisite meal at Taco Bell or something like that? Man, just go, just make new friends. Well, Brett, what if they're mass murderers? Could be. But you only have to go to Taco Bell once with them. But maybe you might find some real friendship. And that's the person. And it's not just doing that kind of stuff. By the way, one time I had, I said this in a service, and I said, man, take someone out for coffee sometime. And this really cool guy in our church, he's kind of, you know, just a normal dude, but he's sitting next to this girl. And he said, well, Pastor Brett said we should go out to coffee. Would you want to go get coffee? I did their wedding a couple years ago. It was great. They're happily married now. You never know what happens when you listen to old Pastor Brett. But the idea of reaching out, like another way to engage in church is to plug in, help out with children's ministry or in the parking lot or worship or ministries and, you know, volunteering or going on trips or helping with our missions or, like, there's so many things you can do to start plugging in to get to know people. I'll admit, at Athey Creek, it takes a little more work. But I think the people that do it, they find it extremely rewarding, and you find friends that stick closer than a brother. That's what the church can do. But greater than the church, and here's where we start to land this thing. We've got friends, that sharpen. And that's kind of what our point of topic is. And I'm making the argument that they're, number one, a friend that sharpens is truthful. Number two, a friend that sharpens is beneficial. But lastly, friends that sharpen are available. Available. And whether that's here in the Church of Jesus Christ, finding friends that will sharpen you rather than dull you down, drag you down. But there's even a friend better than the church. It's the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Matthew 11:19, Jesus says he was called the friend of sinners. Guess what? Jesus was the friend of sinners. Remember the Pharisee that invited Jesus over for dinner? And he walked in there, and then this prostitute comes running in, and she falls at the feet of Jesus weeping, and her tears dripping on Jesus' feet. And she starts wiping his feet with her hair and anoints his feet with costly perfume. And this prostitute, well, the Pharisee's sitting there going, whoa, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what manner of woman this was. I always wonder, how did he know what manner of woman that was? Just saying. But there's Jesus, and he says, knowing what the Pharisee was thinking, piously, sanctimoniously, Jesus said, listen, when I came into your house, you did nothing for me to wash my feet or anoint me. That would be the more typical thing you do as a good host. But this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I've been here. You see, Jesus was showing that guy was really guilty of his own problems, his own sins. Meanwhile, this woman, she would be forgiven and blessed. And she'd go her way and break off her sinful lifestyle. Because Jesus was the friend that sharpened. Jesus was the friend of sinners, but he didn't like encourage people to continue in their sins. When people hang out with Jesus, they start chopping off their sins. And Jesus is the best friend you can ever have. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Jesus does that. I like that old hymn because it's true. Jesus is the best friend you'll ever have. You know, a small boy once defined friendship as this: someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same. Don't you like friends like that? Do you have friends that know all about you, but they still like you? Because the friends that you have that don't know all about you, and you're worried if they do find out about you, they won't be your friend anymore. That's not a real friend. Guess what, folks? Jesus knows every single thing about you. He knows every thought you've thunk. He knows every evil thing you've ever done, even in the secrets of behind closed doors. He knows everything you've done, and yet Jesus still has a perfect love for you. That's the friend we have in Jesus. I love that. John chapter 15, Jesus talks about this himself. In John 15:12, you can jot it down in your in your notes if you want to. But it says this in John 15, 12. It says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants or slaves, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Jesus calls us his friends. And I hope that even if you're a lonely person, and maybe you're the third category, remember I said, yeah, some people have friends that sharpen, some people have friends that dull, but some people have no friends at all. If you're that person, the best friend you'll ever have is Christ, a relationship. Brett, what are you saying? I want somebody with skin on. I want somebody you can see and touch and talk to. Listen, Jesus is that. If you've never accepted Christ or never believed, guess what? You've yet to taste and see how good the Lord really is. You see, gospel message, that's where this comes in. The gospel message tells us that you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. We've all sinned. The cost of that sin is death, eternal death. Not just dying, like, you know, being buried in the ground, but eternal death and even hell. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also says that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. The death you owed was paid by Jesus. That's why he died on the cross. Proving his claim to be God in the flesh, he said, "You destroy this body, 3 days later I'll raise it from the grave." By the way, some people say, well, how do we know that happened? One of the most provable facts in all of history, Jesus was seen after he died on the cross. He was seen, more than 500 people, eyewitness accounts. There's no greater reinforced event in all of history. That's why, by the way, when I was in Jerusalem yesterday, or the day before yesterday, when was that? Yeah. Little jet lag still. I was in Jerusalem, sitting in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, and there's a reason why the whole world was turned upside down when Jesus Christ, some guy from Galilee, died on the cross. Speaking of Galilee and hanging out with Jesus, being a friend of Jesus, you know, Peter, James, and John, they were known to be kind of bumbling, stumbling disciples. They were from Galilee. Did you know men of Galilee had an accent that was podunk? What do you mean, Brett, podunk? Well, it'd be like, you know, where I grew up in Grants Pass, there's kind of a redneck thing, and I like rednecks. I grew up with rednecks, but they don't sound the most intelligent, don't you know? I had friends in high school, you say, "Hey, how you doing? Pertin' ear? What have you been up to? Tell you what?" Like, that's the way they talk. And people are like, not the smartest guy I've ever met. Well, that's the Galilean language. And so when Peter, James, and John went and spoke before the Sanhedrin, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'd spent time with Jesus. So Peter now speaking boldly. And when the Sanhedrin saw those Galileans, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they were unlearned and ignorant men. But it says, but they noticed that they'd been with Jesus. You see, the power that Peter spoke that day before the Sanhedrin, it's because he spent time with Jesus that he had this sharp word to give. Those who hang out with Jesus, you might be unlearned and ignorant like most of us, but you hang out with Jesus, it'll sharpen you. It'll just sharpen you. The way you do that is have your sins forgiven. You cannot hang out with Jesus if you're an unforgiven sinner, because light can't deal with darkness. They're separate. But if you accept Jesus and the work of the cross, then you get to be joined and in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. How do you do that? It's easy. Oh, it was hard in the sense that Jesus had to give it all. He gave his life. But you and I, we don't have to do anything. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it's a free gift of salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. And while you were a sinner, Jesus died for you on your behalf. So Romans 10:9, what do we do? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, and it says you will be saved. You know, that means you acknowledge you're a sinner. That's what repentance, man, I've sinned against the Lord. I acknowledge that, repent. And when you repent, then you believe that Jesus died, and then you accept that gift of salvation, and now you will have that personal relationship with Christ. You can pray and talk and read, worship, and you'll know Jesus Christ personally. Until you've tasted and seen that it's true, you won't know that it's true. I feel sorry for the person who's disconnected from Jesus, because there's no greater friend that anyone could ever have than Jesus Christ. Friends that sharpen, Man, it's so important that you have friends that sharpen you rather than friends that dole you, rob you, rip you off. Friends that sharpen are truthful, beneficial, and lastly available. May you have Jesus as the ultimate friend. Let's bow our heads, please. At this time, as we're just kind of praying in an attitude of prayer, I'm going to dismiss the Sherwood campus. God bless you guys, and turn you over to your James. He's going to share some stuff, and we're all going to end at the table of communion. So God bless you guys. But I'm going to ask the band to come on up and lead us in a couple songs, and we're going to go to the Lord's table. Why? Because, man, there's no greater thing we can do to draw near to our friend Jesus than what he told us to do. Hey, you know, Christmas is coming. People are going to celebrate Jesus' birth. You know, Jesus never told us to celebrate his birth. I love doing it, and we can do it. But the one thing Jesus did ask of you was to celebrate and remember his death on the cross. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you're not a Christian, you can't do this because it doesn't mean anything to you. And it's really not good. But if you've yet to accept Christ, but you want to, and I've been trying to share with you the benefit of being a forgiven sinner, you can accept Christ and confess what Romans 10, 9, and 10 told us to. If that's you, I'm going to pray this prayer of confession, and I'm going to have you just pray with me and pray this right to the Lord. He'll hear you. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.